if you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you, but please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're going to be reading and focusing in on verses 35 to 41 this morning. Mark 4, 35 to 41. The Lord Jesus has been with his disciples, has been teaching them and teaching the crowds. It's been a very busy day, and at the end of the day, he invites the disciples to go with him in the boat across the lake. He probably was teaching from the boat, as it says at the beginning of the chapter, and at different times he was alone with the disciples, perhaps in the boat or perhaps at another occasion where he explained to them some of the parables. But teaching the crowds, because there were so many pressing against him, he often would get in the boat and put out to from the shore a few feet, a little ways out, so that they could hear him and see him and he wouldn't be overwhelmed by them. But at the end of that day, we are at the situation where we find ourselves here in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, meaning Jesus saying to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me and seek God's face with me. Father, as we read this account of your son with his disciples, in a situation that is not too different from what many of us go through, most of us, if not all of us, at some time, we pray that we might learn better who Jesus is and how we need him, how we can relate to him. So speak to us, instruct us, encourage us, convict us, help us to understand how this applies to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. In his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the following insightful observation, and I quote, "There are many Christians who get into difficulty and are unhappy from time to time because they clearly have not understood the nature of faith." The nature of faith. That's really what we're looking at this morning. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' point is that even though the Holy Spirit has given a person the gift of faith that trusts Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life, he may not yet have learned that the whole of the Christian life from beginning to end must be lived by faith, by trust, in that same Christ. So just a quick reminder, the heart of the gospel, the essence of the Christian life, is that this Jesus whom we are about to encounter again as he's in the boat with his disciples, this Jesus claimed to be sent from God, lived a life where nobody could convict him of sin, obeyed God perfectly, and then was put to death by his enemies who did not like him because he claimed to be God in human flesh. And he rose from the dead and ascended to glory. And in doing so, he atoned for sin and offers forgiveness and the gift of eternal life to all who see their need, who recognize that before a holy God we fall short, and who come to him, cry out for mercy, and trust that his perfect life and his sacrificial death will take care of our sin problem and fit us, qualify us to live in the presence of God forever. So that is the good news, and that is how we enter the Christian life, by believing that good news and putting our trust in Christ. But the issue is that that is not necessarily the beginning of a life of smooth sailing, which is what we're going to see. And in fact, we are called not only to enter the Christian life by faith, but to continue living it by faith. And so that's what I want to explore together this morning. But as we do, I don't want to assume that everyone has necessarily come to that place yet, that they've understood and have put their trust in Christ. And we want to be very welcoming to everyone who's here this morning, whether you have trusted in Jesus or whether you're exploring. But we need to understand that we can't live the Christian life until we've entered it, and we enter it by repenting, by recognizing our own sinfulness, turning to God in humility and humbleness and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. And as we put our trust in him, then we enter into this life of faith, and we're going to learn a very good lesson about that this morning. Many believers struggle because they have not learned what it means to walk by faith. We begin by faith, but we must continue by faith. But if we haven't learned how to walk by faith, we will often find ourselves discouraged and even depressed, and especially when the trials and troubles come along that are inevitable in life, and especially inevitable in the Christian life. I say especially because the Christian life has all the trials and troubles that everybody else has in the world. But then on top of that, there's an additional set of challenges because of our identification with Christ, because the world, by and large, does not like a man who claims to be God. And when we identify with him, we enter into the world's animosity sometimes. So the Christian life has its struggles, and we need to walk by faith. And if we don't learn to walk by faith, we will wonder what's going on. Now, there's something else that compounds the problem. Sometimes God, in his wisdom and love for us, often stretches and strengthens our faith by allowing us to go through trials while he seems to be far away. And he seems sometimes to be indifferent to our problems. And perhaps there is nothing more difficult for the believer who desires to do God's will, who longs to live for the glory of Jesus, longs to please him, and then to go into difficult times, to face afflictions, and yet to be left in that situation feeling that God doesn't even care. Have you ever felt that way? I think if we're honest, if you're a follower of Jesus, most of us here would admit we've been in that situation. And I would say this, if you haven't, just be patient, you will be. As usual, the Word of God doesn't leave us defenseless in this battle. The life and ministry of our Lord Jesus reveals who God is and what he promises us. And we can especially learn how to follow Christ by observing how he walked in confident faith in his Heavenly Father, but also by observing, and this is very helpful, I find, observing the triumphs and the failures of his disciples as they tried to follow him, often with stumbling steps. Don't you love Peter? Peter's one of my favorite disciples. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. I think I do that as well. Peter, he was really good at it. He would put his foot in his mouth and then he would take it out and put the other one in. Peter had a good heart. He loved the Lord Jesus, but he had too much confidence in himself. And the Lord had to heal him of that. And he does, as we see going through the Gospels, Peter being brought down to a place of humble trust. God will take each of us through whatever we need in order to make us into what we need to be, which is to become more and more like Jesus. So as we look at our text this morning, short paragraph, simple event, and yet very profound. And it would teach us this truth. As we seek to obey the Lord, the trials we will face can only be overcome by consciously choosing to trust the one who called us. We have to make a conscious decision to trust. Now, if you want, there is an outline, as far as I know, in the bulletin that should help you. I think we're getting a problem with feedback here. But I don't know where this is coming from. Okay, whatever that was, it worked. If you can hear me downstairs, they probably had to shut it off downstairs, so they probably can't hear me. Okay, so where was I? If you want to follow along in the, there's notes in the bulletin that will help you. You're certainly welcome to use those. As we seek to obey the Lord, the trials we will face can only be overcome by consciously choosing to trust the one who called us. So let's unpack that for a few moments together this morning. Firstly, verses 35 to 37 would teach us that doing God's will is no guarantee of smooth sailing in life. That worked, Adrian. I don't know. What was it?
I think it was the
okay. Thanks. Doing God's will is no guarantee of smooth sailing in life. We read in verses 35 to 37, on that day, end of a long day of busy ministry, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So there are a few things that we can learn just from what happens here. First of all, as Lord of his disciples, Jesus has the right to our obedience. If you're a disciple of Jesus, by definition, you have attached yourself to him as your teacher and you are seeking to follow him. So he has the right to your obedience and mine. Sailing across the Sea of Galilee here was Jesus' idea. It's at the end of a long day of ministry, everybody's tired, and Jesus directs his disciples to a new location. Notice that he doesn't tell them the purpose. It could have been to go there for rest on another occasion. He takes them in the boat to go elsewhere for rest because they need a break, although it didn't actually turn out that way. When they got to where they were going on that other occasion, there was a huge crowd there, and Jesus had compassion on them, and they continued to minister. It may be specifically for potential future ministry. There may be other people he wants to reach. It may be both. We can't be sure why they got in the boat this time, and the disciples wouldn't have known for sure either. We will not always know God's purposes in the things he requires of us. By calling him Lord, Jesus is our Lord, we are committing ourselves to obey him. That is really the essence of being a Christian. If you're here this morning exploring the Christian faith, it's not a religion of do, it's a religion of done. Jesus has done for us what we cannot do so that we are accepted by God. But the response to Jesus is to say, "You are Lord, I choose to follow you. I trust you enough to put you in charge of my life." And so if we call Jesus Lord, we're committing ourselves to obey him. So the disciples get in the boat. Jesus said, "Let's go across the lake." They go across the lake. They did not know why. We won't always know God's purposes as we serve him. But obeying him is not negotiable. Obeying him is really the essence of being a Christian. Obedience is just faith in action. Those who trust obey. Those who refuse to obey don't really trust. I've met Christians who say, "Well, I think the Lord wants me to do this, but I'm not sure I want to do it." Now, I've met Christians say, "I think the Lord wants me to do this, but I'm not sure if this is what he wants me to do. I'm praying, I'm seeking, I'm asking counsel." That's a different thing. Learning what God's will is important. But when you're convinced something is God's will, and especially when it's spelled out clearly in Scripture, then say, "Well, I'm trying to decide whether to obey." That's a contradiction in terms. A Christian is one who says, "Yes, Lord," by definition. So, as Lord of his disciples, Jesus has the right to command all of our obedience. If you and I don't get up every day with a sense of, "Okay, Lord, what's your agenda for my day?" If we are thinking, "What's my agenda for the day, Lord? And maybe I'll see if I can fit you in somewhere." We really haven't understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So he is Lord. He has the right to command. But as disciples of the Lord, our place is to obey him, but to obey him promptly. In verse 36, let us go across the lake to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So they got in the boat. Perhaps it was easy for them to leave the crowd behind. I think that many of us could identify with this. A long day of interaction with people can be tiring. Every once in a while, it can be stressful, right? At least once in a while. Not in this church, but in some churches. On the other hand, sometimes when you're tired, even if you feel like a break from people, it's easier to just stay put, find a quiet spot, and put your feet up. Getting in the boat and going across the lake, they didn't have outboard motors. So they had to do the hard work of sailing or perhaps rowing across the lake. And that may not have been particularly appealing. It's a long day. It's the end of the day. I think of, we get to the end of DVBS, and I know there are a lot of you here that can identify with this. The day is over. The kids have left. It's Friday night. We're thinking about having pie, which has become a tradition. And then we got to clean up. Okay, do we put it off till tomorrow or next week or never? Or should we just do it now and then have our pie? And we don't feel like it, do we? So I'm sure these disciples are getting into the boat, and I'm not so sure they felt like, okay, rowing across the lake. But they did. Note it says something very interesting here, a little bit mystifying. They took him along just as he was in the boat. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's probably a reference to his fatigue and the fact that he had been teaching on the boat. They did not even go back to shore. He just, as he was, tired, already on the boat, they just said, okay, let's go across the lake. And so he didn't help with the work of sailing. He just went to the back of the boat, fell asleep. But their part was to do what he said regardless. And at times, God's will does not appeal to us, at least not to our flesh. And in the end, we choose to obey, not because we always feel like it, but because we've made a prior commitment to do so. Again, being a disciple of Jesus is making that commitment and renewing it every day. Yes, Lord, you're the one I choose to follow. You are worthy of my loyalty, my love, my obedience. And make no mistake, love is more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Such a commitment, a prior commitment to obeying, is primarily a commitment to his person, to the person of Christ, a person whom we regard as rightfully worthy of our loyal and loving trust and obedience in everything, a person who we know loves us, who has loved us beyond anyone could ever love us. And so we love him in return, and that love is expressed in loyal obedience. Someone once said, delayed obedience is no obedience at all. Obviously, as I said earlier, it's always right to be sure that we know what the Lord's will is. We shouldn't just think, well, I think the Lord wants me to do this and rush off to Africa. I did go to Africa once. Hopefully I didn't rush off. We do need to take the time to pray and ascertain the Lord's will with a degree of certainty. But once we know what the Lord's will is, when we delay, that's really a form of rebellion. So he is Lord. He has the right to command. We are disciples. It's our place to obey promptly. And then this mysterious part, this hard part in verse 37, in the course of obeying Christ, we will often find ourselves in a place of great difficulty. They get in the boat, they start out across the lake, and then we're told, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. The word there, I don't believe it means this there, but it could. It does in other contexts. It could mean hurricane. It was a tremendous squall. And in fact, the Sea of Galilee, because of its geographical, physical characteristics, is known for its sudden, fierce squalls. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 680, almost 700 feet below sea level. It is surrounded on all sides by hills and mountains. On the east, they're quite sheer cliffs. Mount Hermon is something like 9,200 feet above sea level, so you're talking a drop of about 10,000 feet. And there's a trough coming from the north where the elevation's high, and so you get the cold air and the warm air mixing sometimes. And so as one writer notes, the lake lies between high hills which form a deep trough and thus is subject to sudden tempests which at time develop a terrific fury as they roar down the gorge. And so this lake is known for this. Now, many of these disciples are experienced fishermen. They were Galileans. This was their lake. This is where they fished. But this storm is so fierce that even these professional fishermen were terrified. Now, their boat was probably not all that large. They have discovered, they discovered the remains of a boat. They've also got murals, and they estimate, I think they're 26 feet long or something like that. According to this, they were big enough for about 13 men. If it was a fishing boat, it might have been Peter and John's. It may have normally had a crew of 2 to 6 people, plus room for fish and equipment. It was small enough that it could be powered by oars, at least if it's the same boat mentioned in Mark 6, where they are rowing across the lake. It certainly wasn't a big boat. Whatever the size, the storm in which they were caught was a wild storm, and they were panic-stricken. These were men who were afraid they were about to die. Many new Christians have the experience of finding that when they call on Jesus, when they ask him to forgive their sins, when they commit to following him, that their troubles in life get worse. They become followers of Christ, and it gets harder to live. And every Christian discovers sooner or later that it is precisely when we consciously do God's will and consciously obey his word, when we're doing specifically what he's commanded us, that troubles come, trials come. And these trials are sometimes very severe. Sometimes believers, and you think, okay, if they've been a believer for a long time, they've got the maturity to handle this perhaps, but what about new believers? But it does. It happens to new believers. Sometimes they lose their job. Or their friends turn against them. Family members, people they know and love. Sometimes even fellow believers misunderstand them. Or circumstances work against them. Our Lord Jesus warned, he was never one to say, well, I'm going to tell you the good part now, and I got some bad news for you later, but I'm not going to let you know about it now. He said in Luke 14, count the cost. He says, you know, it's like a king with 10,000 people and 10,000 soldiers, and an enemy's coming with 20,000. He has to decide beforehand whether it's worth fighting the battle or whether to send an embassy and sue for terms of peace, which may be quite costly. This is like a man building a building and didn't have enough funds to complete it. So he says, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. You have to give up everything you have. That may mean literally giving it away, but it means it no longer is seen as yours. And that's not just talking about your material possessions. It's talking about yourself, your time, your energy, your gifts, your very life now belongs to him and is at his disposal. Are you willing to pay that cost? Well, you see, if you think about it, there's a far greater cost to not paying that cost. One of my favorite sayings. I like to collect mottos and sayings, scripture or otherwise, that reflect the truths of scripture. One of them was by a man named Jim Elliot. Many of you have heard of him. Some of you know what I'm going to say. He wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot died at the age of 29 or 31, something like that, as a martyr in Ecuador along with 4 other missionaries on January 8th, 1956. But he had already decided that it was far better to lose his life and live for eternity than to live for this life when you can't keep it and not have eternity either. Somebody else once said, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. We live in this world on borrowed time with borrowed possessions. We are stewards, not owners. And wisdom would say, invest your life in something that's eternal, not something that's temporal. But Jesus also said, think about it seriously and count the cost, because if you're going to follow me, it will not be easy. There will be trials. He warned his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. He also said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we do new believers a disfavor if we give them the impression that the Christian life is all sweetness and light. We deceive ourselves if we think that doing God's will means no trials or trouble. We may get in the boat at Jesus' command, but there is no guarantee that we will have smooth sailing. And in the case of these disciples, that was literally true. It was not smooth sailing. So then we come to verse 38 and our second major point this morning. When the storms of life hit, they are often made worse by God's seeming indifference to our plight. So they're in the boat, they're doing what Jesus wants, and then this huge storm hits them, and the boat's filling up, it's taking on water. And what do? Well, they notice Jesus is in the stern. He's asleep on the cushion. Now, that wasn't necessarily some soft, cushy kind of cushion. It was perhaps a headrest or some kind of thing like that. It may have been made of wood or leather. We don't know. But he was so tired. You see, we think of Jesus as God, and he is. But there's this mystery here that we can't fathom. He was as human. No, that's not true. He was more human than any one of us, because we are all distorted from what we ought to be because of the fall, because of the inner sin that God is overcoming in us. But Jesus was the perfect man. And so he was entirely human, even though he was God. And so he's exhausted. And he falls asleep. And then the boat starts to rock. And then it starts to pitch. And then it starts going up and down. And the water's coming in. And spray is flying. And he's still sleeping. So he's in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" It's easy to imagine the disciples straining at the oars. They're tired out as well, and it's been a long day of ministry, and they're probably peopled out as well. And I can imagine that at first it felt good to get out on the water, to work up a sweat under the stars with a cool breeze in their face. But then without warning, that breeze stiffened. And then it became very strong. And then the water became choppy. And then the waves began rolling in against their boat, which began to feel smaller and smaller and smaller by the minute as the waves grew larger and larger and larger. And now the waves are breaking against the hull. And some of it's splashing into the boat. And then a big one hits, and they're all soaked to the skin. And then another. And then they realize the little ship is taking on water. And the fierce wind is pushing it far over to one side, and the waves are creating a roller coaster effect, and they're terrified. And more water's coming in with every wave, and their efforts to keep the bow pointed into the wind and to bail out the water at the same time, it all seems futile. Where's the Lord Jesus during all this? He's asleep. The disciples feel like they're staring death in the face. And their master, it's peacefully sleeping. How would you have felt? Well, there's no question how they felt. They woke him up. And it probably wasn't all that gently. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Now, it's interesting. Matthew and Luke record the same account, but they record some other things that were said. And it's very likely that different disciples said different things, and different of the gospel writers recorded some of the words that others spoke. Some of them said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." It's not going too far to say that they were full of desperate panic. They were so desperate, they dared reproach Christ. "Don't you care?" And what is particularly important are the words, "Do you not care? Do you not care?" Now, I don't think they were so selfish as to forget about him. I don't think they were saying, "Don't you care if we disciples drown?" I think they were saying, "Don't you care if we all, and you included, drown?" their response reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? Reminds me of me. Panic in trials is often fueled, made worse, by a fear that God has forgotten us and that he just doesn't care. It often feels that way when the pressure gets too great and things are going wrong and there doesn't seem to be any solution, and we pray and we pray and we wonder why our prayers just seem to hit the ceiling and bounce off. I'm always reminded as I preach, whenever I'm preaching anywhere in Scripture about challenges and difficulties and God not seeming to answer, it brings me back to a song. One of my favorite singers is Gordon Lightfoot, and he wrote a song many years ago about a shipwreck, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And he has a line in that song that comes back to me whenever I think about going through trials that don't seem to end. And in that song, he writes this: "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" So a big steel-bearing freighter on Lake Superior caught in a storm in November. And the ship is being pounded. They're not sure what happened, whether it broke up or capsized or hatch was left open. They don't know. But as the ship is being pounded, and they end up sinking, I think about 15 miles from safe harbor. But you can imagine those sailors just wondering, are we going to make it? And the waves are hitting and the waves are rolling over the ship. And where's the love of God? Every minute feels like an hour. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? So put yourself in the disciples' place. Maybe you're there today. Said in any congregation, there's always some with broken hearts, some going through deep waters. So these men were facing death, and life wasn't easy, and God didn't seem to be around, didn't seem to care. Imagine their place. Not only was the kingdom of God the very cause of the Messiah, they've attached themselves to this man they believe is the Messiah, and it's all about to sink beneath the waves. Where's the kingdom of God going to be? Where's Israel going to be? Where's God's work going to be if the Messiah is gone, if he drowns? And what about us? We're going to lose our lives. If we're not careful, our own trials can lead us to the same desperate conclusions if we let them. We fear for our personal well-being. We may despair of the work of God. How will we survive? Where will we get enough to eat? How will we find housing? How can I face this deadly illness? How can our church carry on? Will the forces of the world, the flesh and the devil, defeat the work of the gospel? I've been a missionary in a closed country in the Muslim world, and I know that missionaries face these kinds of temptations all the time, these kinds of questions. Is God's work going to fail? Where's the fruit? I thank God that there are many coming to know the Lord in the Muslim world, more than in the previous 19 centuries, I believe. But it's been a long, tough battle. But you know, it's not really much different here in Vancouver. I think it's harder to share the gospel with people in Vancouver. And of course, it's the same in our personal lives. We go through trials. Where's God? What's going to happen? But what makes it hardest of all when our faith is tested and we go through trials is that sometimes God just doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to be available. He doesn't seem to answer. It's like C.S. Lewis said, it's like something goes really wrong and you turn to God and you hear the door slammed, and then you hear the deadbolt turn, and then you hear silence. Where's God? But that's not the end of the story, is it? And so we come to our third and our final point in verses 39 to 41, and it tells us that the crucial issue when we feel we're going under is our faith in Christ. So they panic, they go to the Lord, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he woke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the crucial issue when we feel like we're going under is our faith in Christ. We must recognize that it is normal for our faith to be tried. This is an issue of faith. That's clear from the Lord's response. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? His question really asks, why are you acting like unbelievers do? Like people who don't know me? Like people who don't know God? You're acting like you have no faith. The word still there tells us that they should recognize that one of the express purposes of the trials that God ordains in our lives is to develop our spiritual maturity, to grow our faith. In other words, when trials come, the result should be stronger faith. Every trial, every test of faith is sent to us not out of any unkind attitude toward us on the part of God. No, it's the very opposite. The tests of our faith are meant to strengthen and grow our faith so that we get to know our Lord better. We need to take courage from that fact. When you go through a hard time, when you go through any kind of trial, and scriptures would define a trial as anything that causes us to doubt God, looking at what James says. But whenever you go through a trial, recognize that it is sent to you perhaps by ungodly means through evil people or just the circumstances of a fallen world. But ultimately it's sent to you from the hand of a Father who loves you for the express purpose of helping you grow and develop and become more like His Son so that you can know Him better and enjoy Him more forever. That's what we need to understand. Matthew records that Jesus also said, O you of little faith, while Luke tells us that he added, where is your faith? So perhaps we put it all together, it's something like this. O you of little faith, where is your faith? Do you still have no faith? In other words, why are you afraid? Your faith is so small and you've forgotten to exercise even that little faith that you have. You're acting like unbelievers. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other words, here's the definition of a trial for the Christian. A trial is anything that tests our faith, anything that tempts us to doubt God, to doubt that He's good, to doubt that He's for us, to doubt that He's there, to doubt that He's able. Moreover, God's will is that our faith grows stronger, that He might be glorified by our trust. Faith is like a muscle, George Mueller always used to say. It grows only when it's exercised. And of course, that exercise can be painful, and trials can be painful. I'm not sure we should pray for trials, but we should pray for stronger faith, and we should expect that that will include trials. I gave up my gym membership a while ago because it was a waste of money, because I just kept supporting Steve Nash and wasn't even using his gym. Steve Nash doesn't need my money. He's got more money than all of us put together. But I think probably the reason I didn't use it, lack of discipline, not enough time, but I don't really like the pain of exercise. And I need to do that, but I don't really like it. Anybody here like going through trials, troubles, tribulations? No, I don't see too many volunteers, right? You see, they're painful. We don't like pain. If you like pain, you got a problem. Now, pain is good. It's God's gift. If you didn't experience pain, you would burn your hand when you put it on the stove and you'd wonder what was smelling. So pain is important, but it's not pleasant. As Hebrews says, all discipline is for the moment unpleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so God uses trials to grow us into the image of His Son. And so we may not enjoy them, but we can appreciate them. We can appreciate the one who sends them, and we can trust Him in that. It's really a matter of faith. And that's what Jesus makes it clear to these disciples. it's normal for faith to be tried. Here's something that is a bit scary. You profess to be a Christian, and your life just goes smoothly along always. Then maybe you're not a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you're living by faith in Jesus, and he promises that he's not happy with that flabby muscle. He wants it to be strong. And he will make you do push-ups. He will make you do pull-ups and sit-ups and all those things that hurt. He will send trials because he loves you. So, like a muscle, faith only grows when it's exercised. But we also must learn from Scripture the true nature of faith. Luke's question, or Jesus' question recorded by Luke, "Where is your faith?" tells us that the issue is understanding the nature of faith. The disciples had faith, small though it was, but they weren't exercising it. And so there are some things that we need to learn. So I want to just look at some things negatively about what faith is not, and then positively. Negatively, faith is not the same as feelings. Feelings change. They're usually affected by circumstances. Sometimes they're affected by the pizza you ate last night. We have to be careful. We are emotional beings. Feelings are part of who we are. We should not deny them or suppress them or think that they're evil or ignore them, but we are not to live by them. Feelings are meant to be responders, not initiators. We are commanded, for example, to rejoice. That's an act of the will. It's an act of faith. We're not commanded to be happy, which tends to depend on circumstances, happenstance. So there's a difference between faith and feelings. There's also a difference between saving faith, which is that faith given to us by God at the beginning of the Christian life, where we come to that place where we recognize, I'm lost. I deserve hell. I have failed to live up to what I ought to as a creature of the Creator. And he's got a case against me. And Jesus is my only hope. I turn from my sin. I come to him. He's the life preserver I cling to. I come to God with empty hands and I cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is saving faith. You cast yourself on Jesus alone. But there is a difference between that and the walk of faith. In the sense that saving faith is the beginning, but the walk of faith is that beginning continued and maintained and practiced consciously and deliberately on an ongoing basis every day for the rest of our lives. And this walk of faith requires our active involvement. Faith for daily living doesn't happen automatically. We must choose to trust. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that faith is not magic and it's not automatic. In some ways, we tend to think it's like a thermostat. It just activates automatically to keep the temperature right. But faith is not automatic. We must choose to activate it. We must choose to exercise it. So positively, what is faith? Well, first, it's something we must actively apply to our situation. Application means knowing the situation and taking the faith and thinking through what that means in these circumstances. We must learn the art of preaching to ourselves, of reminding ourselves of what we know to be true and applying it to our current troubles. That means we need to take stock of our troubles, but we also need to fill our minds with God's truth. But faith also includes a refusal to panic, a refusal to allow ourselves to be controlled by the situation. But it doesn't end with that. Faith is not merely resigning yourself to your circumstances, keeping a stiff upper lip, being a stoic. Oh, this is the lot in life I have. Okay, I'll just keep plowing on. I'm not going to be happy about it, but I'll just keep plowing. That's not faith. Faith is reminding ourselves who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, what he is for us, what he has promised us. It is applying his truth and his promises to our problems and choosing to live and rejoice in light of his truth and his promises. It is taking him at his word and stepping out in trust and obedience on that word. Now, according to the Lord in our passage, we have no right to be afraid. Now, some people would say, well, okay, he was there with them in the boat. I guess if he's physically present, we have no right to be afraid. But Jesus is saying, no, you have no right to be afraid at any time because I'm always present. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the end of the age. Moreover, he said, we're always in the Father's hand. John 10:28. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Yeah, but these disciples could have died. And Jesus says, you have no right to fear even if you die. Even if the disciples had drowned, they had no right to be terror-stricken. R.C.H. Lansky in his commentary wrote, in the counsel of God, it may be his will that we should die. We should then die with the mighty assurance that God's will sends us what is best. In other words, to have faith is to hold on because we keep saying, but God is good, but God is in control, but God knows best, but God is for me, God loves me. We keep saying those things to ourselves no matter what we face. But again, we have to wrestle with, do I believe this is true? Do I believe what the Apostle Paul wrote as he was facing death? To depart and be with Christ is far better. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But of course, if we don't live as though Christ is the essence of life, if he's not our joy and our hope and our treasure in life, then we won't see death as gain. Because death means more of Christ. It means being with him face to face in his presence. But if Jesus is our treasure, if he is our life, then to die truly is gain. There's a book out there, I haven't got it yet, but one day, Lord willing, it's something about fighting fear with fear. Fighting fear with fear. The fear of God that overcomes all other fears. We're going to touch on that in just a second. The issue is, we have no right to be afraid. We need to trust God. Are they playing with something downstairs, Adrian? Okay, well, we need to get them to turn it off. So then we must recognize not only that we have no right to fear, faith is something positive that we have to apply to our situation, but here's a crucial point. We must recognize that the object of our faith is far more important than the size of our faith. The object of our faith, the one we are trusting, is far more important than how strong our faith is. No matter how small our faith, if it's placed in Christ, it has value. The critical point is that it must be placed in him. However agitated and panic-stricken the disciples were, and however small their faith, however much they reacted like unbelievers, in the end, what did they do? They turned to the Lord. They turned to him in panic, but they still turned to the Lord. Now think about it. These are burly, experienced fishermen. They live on the sea. And they're turning to a carpenter for help in a storm in a boat. Somehow they sensed that he was their only hope. And their faith, small as it was rewarded. And so with a word, Jesus muzzled the wind and calmed the sea. It's interesting because he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace, be stilled. Literally, it's be muzzled. It's like this ferocious barking dog and he muzzles it. And where it says he rebuked the wind, that's the same word that is used when he rebukes demons. Now, that doesn't mean this was a demonic attack behind this weather. We don't know that. What it does mean is that Jesus just did something that only God can do. You think of Jonah escaping God's will, and there are parallels here. Like Jonah falling asleep in the midst of the storm, Jesus falls asleep. Jonah is awakened, and he tells them, throw me into the sea and the storm will be calm. They throw him into the sea and immediately it's calm. But Jesus speaks to the sea and the wind and it's calm. When Jonah was thrown into the sea, God calmed the sea. Jesus speaks to the wind and the sea and he calms them. It's interesting, too, when the wind dies down, if you're on the sea and there's a big storm and the wind dies down, the waves may continue to be rough for a while afterward. But when Jesus calmed the wind and then calmed the sea, they both were calm instantly. He did what only God can do. And this morning, you and I can be sure that he can handle the wind and the waves that are assaulting you and assaulting me, whatever they may be. And he will do so. But he always does so in his own way and in his own perfect time and according to his own perfect wisdom. And it's just here that we see this striking paradox. Jesus is asleep on the pillow, so exhausted that even a storm doesn't awake him. Then Jesus commanding the wind and the sea with authority, the authority of the Creator. He's Son of Man and Son of God. Note also the irony. The disciples are terrified, panic-stricken in the midst of this storm. But after Jesus calms the storm, they have greater fear than when they were in the middle of it. In fact, the word here says, they were filled with great fear. Literally, they feared a great fear. It's a Hebrew expression. It's a way of saying it was a fear of immense magnitude. They were very greatly afraid. They'd been afraid of the storm. Now they realized God is in the boat with them. They had come to realize they were in the presence of one who is more than a mere man. You see, God is a fearsome being. He answers to no one. He does what he will. And if any think that they don't like his justice, tremble. Because one day you'll stand before him and discover that his justice is perfect and you have no defense. He inspires fear in sinful, finite human beings. But it is a good fear. It's a clean fear. It is a fear that should enable us to overcome all our other fears and should lead us to trust him completely. For he is holy and he's fearsome, but he's also good and loving and compassionate. And in his love and his mercy, he gave his own beloved son to die in the place of sinners, that we who fear his judgment might be delivered from the fear of death, and in the true, good, and clean fear of God might discover life, might discover a heavenly Father who loves us. So the fear of God overcomes all other fears, and rightly experienced, it leads us to trust the God who gave us his Son. And ultimately, the question as we go through life as followers of Jesus, or if you're contemplating whether to follow Jesus, the question is not how much faith we have, it's where is it placed? And will we choose to exercise it and apply it as we go through life, and especially as we go through trials? Will we choose to learn to preach the truth to ourselves every day, and especially when the world seems to be falling apart, and believe that truth and bring glory to God in our troubles by trusting him? So my prayer for all of us is that God would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He can still cleanse the guiltiest sinner. And he can still calm the most troubled sea in any soul if we just turn to Him and trust. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this event recorded in the Gospels. We thank You for our great Savior. We confess that our faith is often weak and we fail to exercise even what faith we have. We thank You that there's forgiveness even for those failings. And there is hope to go forward from this point forward for each of us, no matter where we've been and what we've done and what we've failed to do. You invite us to take Your yoke upon us, to learn from You, for Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. You call us to walk by faith, but that really means giving up trusting in ourselves because we have learned that we really are inadequate. But it also means trusting in You, knowing that You are more than able, that You are all-knowing, all-powerful, that You are entirely good, that You only do what is right, and that You are committed to Your people so much so, Lord Jesus, that You died on a cross for us. And we thank You that You've risen and that You ascended to glory where You are reigning, and that one day You will return for all who are Your own. May all of us here be counted among that number when You come back or when You call us home. We ask it in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing number 401.